family.
Yep.
So thank you, sweetheart. Amen. We're going to continue this morning into part three of a series that we're calling Following Jesus. And ushers, if somebody didn't get one of these, please pass them out quickly. Just hold up a hand if you didn't get one of these inserts, these flyers. We've got several that didn't, so we can get a couple of our ushers to come. And at the bottom, I've got some challenges. We've been asking you to take on some challenges each week. One of those challenges was to pray for someone that was a total stranger. And Mona Hoyle did that this week. Trace, let's have your microphone again real quick. Come up here with me and just be my mic person, if you will. Mona, come on up. Share your testimony real quick. She shared with somebody this week, prayed with somebody this week, and I just want you to hear it real quick.
Yeah, so I was at lunch Friday with a friend of mine at Cheesecake Factory, and she's also a Christian, and our waitress brought us our food, and then my friend was saying grace, and as she was praying, I remembered, oh yeah, Pastor Jeff had exhorted us to speak to someone we didn't know, pray for him, just do something, be Jesus. So when we finished praying, I looked up the waitress. She had left our table, but she was just not too far away, and she walked back by our table, and I'm sure she probably saw us praying. But anyway, I just said, hey, you know, we were just praying, anything we can pray for you. And she looked at me like, what did you say? and I said, not right now. Like, I was afraid she was concerned about being at work or whatever. But, she went, yeah, absolutely. She said, I have a friend that just died, and could you please pray for his daughter? Mm. And I said, absolutely. And so she gave us a little information. And then she just stood at the table. And so I went, wants to pray right now? I didn't know. And she's like, okay. And so the three of us prayed together,
and it
was really sweet. And then, you know, afterwards she said, thank you so much. You know, you could tell that she was really, meant a lot to her personally.
Oh, wow.
And it did to my friend. And all three of us had like just a sweet God moment. And when she came back to our table to serve us later, we asked her a little bit more. But it was a real comfortable and fun experience. So thank you for challenging us and for role modeling us for us. That's just like Jesus did. So
thank you, Mona. That's awesome. Give the Lord a hand. Isn't that cool? So the challenge still remains. So pray for somebody this week. Amen. So this morning we're on part three of Following Jesus. And we've mentioned to you over the last couple of weeks that a Christ follower, if we're going to really understand what the Bible has to say, we've kind of got to, first of all, get rid of some of the cultural things that have become accepted as what a Christ follower is or a Christian is. A Christ follower is not just somebody born in America, raised in a religious home. A Christ follower is not somebody who said a prayer, been baptized, agreed with Jesus' teaching somewhat. A Christ follower is not somebody who just goes to church regularly. These things are good. These things can help you to take the first steps, but that's not all that being a Christ follower encompasses. So we've talked about the definition of a Christ follower, which we've offered is simply to be on the same road with Jesus. You're walking with Jesus. You're on the journey with Jesus. You are connected with him, going in the same direction. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. You're learning from him. You are learning to imitate him in your life, your words, your actions, and you're multiplying him in others. These three things need to be present in your life if you're truly becoming a disciple, a follower of Jesus. We've also talked about the fact that there is a cost to discipleship. Absolutely, there's a cost. In fact, Jesus said, count the cost. And this is one of the most often quoted things that Jesus said to his disciples. If anybody desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A lot of us in American culture seem to be holding on very tight to our own lives, our own dreams, our own desires. And Jesus says, you do that, you're going to lose your life. The key in the kingdom of God, which is actually upside down to this crazy world we live in, is to die to yourself, to let go of your life, to lose your life, that you might truly find it in Christ. There's a pattern here, actually, and it goes from the desire to follow him to realizing that to do so, you've got to deny yourself. And not only that, you've got to actually die to yourself that he might live in and through you, and then you can truly become a follower of Christ. One of the great men of the past, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, another one of my spiritual heroes, says it this way, and it's a powerful quote. Powerful quote. In fact, you might recognize the end of it. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Notice that. Our discipleship to Jesus Christ costs us nothing less than everything. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And I really believe, church, that the degree to which we've gotten away from biblical Christianity, the biblical following of Christ, and we've just melded into this cultural following of Christ, the degree that we've gotten away from biblical discipleship is also largely to the degree to which the world around us is deteriorating. 81%, recent surveys find that 81% of Americans today believe our nation is on an absolute moral decline and they're concerned about it. 61% go to get closer to God, but only 8% go to become a better person. Isn't that interesting? The Christianity we've created in our cultural construct has so much to do about us and very little at times to do about God. It's about us making ourselves feel better and not necessarily about us submitting ourselves to him that he might live in and through us. So this morning, last week, we talked about following Jesus into the place of prayer. And that prayer is the most important spiritual discipline that we can practice. Everything else comes out of that. This morning, I want to talk about, and get ready, buckle your seats, okay, your seat belts. Because even when I say the word, some of you are going to quake a little bit. We're going to follow Jesus into the place of holiness. Holiness. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray. Father, we pray right now that your word will find a place deep within our hearts, that it will become rooted and grounded there deep within our hearts and bring forth a harvest. Your word is living and active. Bring forth, God, great fruit from your word's work in our hearts and lives in Jesus' strong name. Everybody said amen. Amen. Holiness is important in Scripture. Holiness is probably one of those words you haven't even heard used in a sermon in a long time. It's become kind of a passe thing in so many church cultures even. And yet in Scripture, it's incredibly important. In fact, our first verse today, 1 Peter 1:15-16, the Apostle Peter is quoting here from the book of Leviticus. How many of you, book of Leviticus, your favorite book of the Bible? Anybody? Not mine exactly. I pray to get through it, but it's got some good stuff in it. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. Everybody say holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, and let's say it together, ready? Be holy, for I am holy. Let's try it again. Come on, everybody together. Be holy, for I am holy. Peter's quoting from the book of Leviticus. We're not exactly sure where, because it's said five times in the book. Five times. It's that important, repeated that often. Hebrews 12:14 says this, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Don't just pursue peace, but also pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is pretty important, evidently. To pursue it means to hunt it down. It means to go after it. It means to love it, to honor it, to perfect it, to not be passive in your pursuit of holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's another term that has largely left the vocabulary of today's American church, the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord leads us to a pursuit or even the perfecting of holiness. The Greek word, by the way, for perfecting holiness is the word execute, not to kill, but to practice, to go after. Because we have a reverential fear of God, go after holiness, practice holiness until we perfect it. Because God is holy, and God deeply desires for his attributes to be reflected in us, mirrored in us. That's why Peter said, be holy because I am holy. In other words, if you're going to be a Christ follower, one of the things that people ought to experience and see and know in you is that you are a person who desires to be holy. Now, let's go back just a little bit. Let me ask a question, okay? I want you to be honest when I ask this question. What do you think about when you hear the word holy or the word holiness? What comes to your mind? What is your reaction? Generally, there's two options that kind of pop to the surface, okay? The first one is, oh, you think about pure and undefiled and something that's godly. Or probably the propensity is that you kind of jump into this category. You think of legalism, somebody who's uptight, who a real stuffed shirt, a real stick in the mud, a real self-righteous type person who's judgmental and hypocritical. By the way, the second largest reason people leave churches is because the people in them are seen as judgmental and hypocritical. So no wonder holiness isn't a topic that we talk about a lot. There's challenges to it, aren't there? Let me ask you another question. Get you thinking a little bit this morning, church. In Jesus' time, let's go back a little bit in the time machine here. In Jesus' time, who would you say were considered in his day and time the most holy ones? Somebody just said the Pharisees. Do you know what the word Pharisees actually means? Pharisee means? It means separated ones. And yes, that's absolutely the right answer, the answer I was looking for. They were considered the holy ones in an unholy world. And I've got to guess that what started as good intentions with many of these very serious Jewish followers of God, what probably started as good intentions had somehow over time become corrupted. And holiness had devolved, if you will, to become all about exterior cleansing, perfection. It had nothing to do, essentially, with a transformed heart. It had all become outward, external, instead of anything of an inward change of heart that God truly desires. Let me just say this to you this morning, that holiness isn't the mere separation and ceasing from unholy and external habits. It's really not what holiness is. It's not about external appearance. And let me tell you why I know this. Otherwise, Jesus would have absolutely applauded these Pharisees who absolutely were living this almost perfected life of external holiness. And he did not applaud them. Instead, he rebuked them severely. I'm going to show it to you here in just a little bit. And before I go on, let me just tell you, there are still Pharisees today. It's probably nothing more dangerous, more corrupting, more disappointing to God's heart than the modern day Pharisee who, quite honestly, rather than welcoming and loving and allowing God's compassion and grace to change the worst of sinners into the greatest of sinners, a moment ago, we point fingers, we criticize. And I tell you, God is all about getting out the Pharisees in the church today. Can you say amen to that? We have folks who know how to talk the talk, folks who seem to walk the walk, and yet below the surface, there's something that hasn't been transformed. It's more about an external thing. It's really a cover-up for what's truly inside. Because folks, let me just say to you, there's so much more to holiness, true holiness, biblical holiness, than just doing certain things or not doing certain things or saying certain things or not saying certain things. So many times, I don't know what it is about the human psyche, but we get stuck on just the externals and we fail to focus on the heart change. Let me just tell you, the heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. Jesus is all about getting to your heart, my heart, so that it might be transformed and so that you and I might reflect him more and more to the world. So let's be careful not to cheapen or minimize true biblical holiness by just doing certain things or not doing certain things or dressing a certain way or not dressing a certain way. Because you know what happens is that kind of holiness, which really isn't holiness, gets so quickly exposed, right? We come to church, we speak our little Christianese, we do our little things, and then we get to the parking lot, we get in our cars, we get heading down the road, somebody cuts us off, and guess what? We're not very holy in that moment. And it's an expose, right? God's just exposed what's truly at the heart. We just said all the right things, did all the right things, and it doesn't take very long for that which is really not true, really not transformation of our hearts to be exposed. So God wants to transform our hearts, folks, in such a way that the beauty of Jesus shines through us. That's what it's all about. Holiness isn't about mere separation, ceasing from unholy external things. It's not about appearance. Otherwise, as I said, Jesus would have applauded the Pharisees, and he didn't. Let me show you a chapter of scripture that I'll give you a little bit of homework this week. Go sometime this week, read Matthew chapter 23. It's oftentimes referred to as the seven woes of the Pharisees. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's pretty lengthy. But I am going to summarize it for you because I think it's important for you to get a hold of today. Because Jesus wants true heart transformation that mirrors true holiness in the world, not something that is fake and false and external only. Here's what he has to say. He blasts these Pharisees. He blasts them. Here's what he has to say. You Pharisees, you love the praise of men. You go about exalting yourselves. You pray fake prayers just to impress other people, but you neglect justice. You neglect mercy. You neglect faith. You focus in on the wrong things. You make the little bitty things the most important things rather than the big things. You strain a gnat while you swallow a camel. You've gone about cleaning the outside of the cup, but inside, it's filled with extortion and self-indulgence. You Pharisees are your whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you is just dead men's bones and all kinds of uncleanness. You're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And then listen how he closes the chapter. He really gives them a slap on the back. No, not actually a slap across the chops, if you will. You're just a brood of vipers unable to escape the condemnation of hell itself. How would you like those words? It's a stinging rebuke from Jesus himself. And these were, in the religious day and time, considered the most holy people around. I'm going to say something shocking. No wonder they crucified him. No wonder they killed him. No wonder they hung him on a cross. Because their holiness wasn't true holiness at all. In fact, let me put it this way, kind of a play on words, if you will. They were W-H-O-L-L-Y. They were wholly corrupt. Wholly corrupt. Not holy as unto the Lord. So clearly, biblical holiness is more than not doing certain worldly external things while doing other religious external things. Let me give you a definition for holiness this morning. Holiness is the lifelong transformation of the heart into the likeness of Jesus. It is, again, reflecting him through our own lives more and more to the world around us. It really goes hand in hand with a big word, theological word called sanctification. Sanctification really means to grow in holiness. And genuine holiness, by the way, it will probably result in some external changes in your life, but only because first of all, there's been an internal change, an internal transformation of your heart. And that transformation, by the way, is probably going to be an ongoing process throughout your whole life. That growth process in holiness is called sanctification. You know, I love the Holy Spirit. Jesus said long ago, he said, you know, I'm going to go and it's going to be to your advantage. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Have you ever noticed the Holy Spirit's first name, by the way? What is it? Holy. Isn't that interesting? Even if you go back, way back to the old King James, right? Holy Ghost. It's still holy. When the Holy Spirit lives in you, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside you, when the Holy Spirit fills you, you know what he's all about? Leading you into holiness. You know how he does it? He points out things in your life that need to go. I don't know about you, but I've had the Holy Spirit so many times, and I'm so thankful for this. Just say, you know, to me, Jeff, that's got to stop in your life. And oftentimes, you know, it's the action that stops first, and then you're still dealing with it in your mind, but as you submit it before the Lord, as you allow him to do that change in you, he just makes you more and more into the likeness, the image, the representation, the mirror image of Jesus. That's what he's all about. Back when I was just a couple of years old in the Lord, as a teenager, I'll never forget, I was invited to a party, and it was a real popular guy in high school, and all the jocks and cheerleaders were going to be there, and I was excited to be at this party, and I got there, and just a couple of years old in the Lord, and quickly I found out that everybody was drinking. Now, this might be a little bit controversial here, and please understand, I'm not trying to make a statement today against anybody who exercises that freedom of drinking, okay? There's a biblical case to be made for drinking. There's a biblical case to be made against it, okay? It's up to you to work out with fear and trembling your salvation before the Lord, okay? That's not my job. I'm not going to try in any way, shape, or form to project my conviction onto you. You got to walk this out with God yourself. But here I am at this party, and I want to fit in, and I want to be popular too, and all these things. And suddenly I begin to realize everybody is spiking their drinks, okay? And I've got a Coke, so I go over and I get some Jack added to my Coke, okay? You'd order it today, you know, Coke with Jack, okay? A little Jack Daniels poured into your Coke, and I'm drinking. And I came from a family where alcohol was accessible, and my family drank, but I hadn't really become a drinker. But here I am as a young Christian, and I'm drinking because I want to fit in, and I want to be a part of this popular crew and this crowd. And in the midst of it, things are going well, and the more I drink, the more my inhibitions just start to kind of peel off. You know what I'm talking about. But in the midst of it, all of a sudden, I hear the voice of the Lord. I mean, God just speaks to me and says, Jeff, what are you doing? What are you doing? And I stop literally right in my tracks, and I'm like, Lord, I don't know why I'm doing this. And I just feel such a deep sense of conviction from the Holy Spirit himself that I don't need to be doing this. And I tell you what I did. I walked over and I threw it away. And I'll tell you, and again, I'm not trying to project my conviction on you. Please hear my heart. I've never drank since. And sometimes I think about that, right? Okay, and just follow with me here. I wonder to myself, Lord, what was that about? Because some people exercise and have the freedom to drink. And again, if that's you, I'm fine with that. I'm not in any way, shape, or form standing in judgment of you. Please hear my heart. But I wonder, why did the Lord convict me on that? And sometimes I've thought about it. I thought, well, maybe I would have sinned that night in a way I would have regretted the rest of my life. Maybe, just maybe, God saw down the path and knew that if I opened that door and I indulged in that, that eventually I'd go to a place that was unhealthy and that would have cost me my life. Maybe, just maybe, I might have been an example that would have caused others to compromise. I'm not sure why, but here's what I'm trying to say today. If we're going to be holy, we have to listen to the Holy Spirit. And that's the way he convicted me. And I've had lots and lots of friends, and you know, if this is you, please feel free to do this. I mean, who have drank around me, and I'm not offended or upset. I'm not the younger brother. I'm okay with that. You can exercise that liberty around me and not feel that you're going to hurt my feelings or upset me. It's okay. But God convicted me, and I laid that down gladly to follow the Lord. So here's the question that this kind of leads us to here this morning. How does the transformation of the heart happen? How does God take our hearts and transform them into something that is a beautiful reflection of Jesus and true biblical holiness? Well, I think it first of all starts by positioning yourself in prayer before the presence of God. I think it all starts there. Just like we talked about last week, the most important spiritual discipline of all is prayer. It's from there that so much else flows in our lives. When I'm coming before the Lord, and even as I'm entering into his word every day, I'm always asking God, what is it you want to point out to me? And so many times, if I'm really listening and I'm really authentic before the Lord, real before him, there's a lot of times I'll hear him say something like, you know, that's got to go in your life. I'll just tell you, okay, guys, and you may not like this, I don't know, but if you heard all the different things that I have come before the Lord with, that he has pointed out in my life, you might not want to come back and have me as your pastor. Because there's a lot of things I've wrestled with in the presence of God that he's put his finger on and he's pointed out that needed to be changed and transformed in me. Now, on the flip side, I wouldn't want you to be honest, and I could see all the things that you've brought before the Lord. I probably wouldn't want you to come back to church. You know what I'm saying? So we'd all be in trouble, right? Because in reality, we're all a broken mess before Jesus. And he's cleaning that mess up little by little, little by little. And he's making us more and more reflection of him. If we're honest, if we're allowing him to do this, and this is something that's just so beautiful, brokenness before God is a beautiful thing. It's allowing him to work in us. Secondly, you begin to gain God's perspective on those things. You begin to embrace his truths to the point that he brings about true heart transformation in you. Again, this isn't about just stopping doing something externally and you're going to, you know. And you know what happens when it's just an external thing? Yeah, you set yourself up for failure. So many of our pastors and preachers of the past who got up and preached vehemently against different sins had not allowed the Lord to truly, inwardly transform them. And then guess what? It got exposed that was the very thing they were involved in. This is about you and I coming genuinely before the Lord, allowing him to clean us up and make us more like him. Third, be patient. Let me just say this. God's more patient with you than you are with yourself sometimes. Don't confuse the sinful desires of your flesh with the holy transformation of your heart. Keep bringing it to God. Keep allowing him to just bring that transformation in you. It's the beauty of the sanctifying process. If you're being convicted, you're on the right track. If you're being convicted, if you're allowing him to speak into your life. One of my favorite sayings is this: if we don't live by conviction, we will compromise for the sake of comfort and convenience every time. Well, let's follow Jesus' example. Right after his baptism, right before the start of his public ministry, something amazing happens. And I want you to kind of take a fresh look at it with me today. Matthew chapter 4, it's also found in Luke chapter 4. We're going to kind of meld just a little bit those two passages together at the very end. Let me read it to you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Yeah, I bet so, right? Now, when the tempter came to him, notice, by the way, that it switches from the devil to the tempter, okay? The devil is a tempter, right? That is a name Scripture gives to him. And the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God. Notice right away that the first thing the tempter does is question his identity. Command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Look at this. Have you ever noticed this? The devil is quoting Scripture. He may know it better than you, quite honestly. And he knows how to use it against you. What's he quoting, by the way? One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament, from the book of Psalms, Psalm 91. Can you believe it? He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Taking it out of context, that's how he always does it. Jesus said to him, it is written again. He comes back with the word of God, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and I've got there in little parentheses, until an opportune time. That's the little addition from Luke's version of this. Until an opportune time. This isn't the only time that Jesus was tempted. We know the enemy from these words came back again and again, and along Jesus' three and a half years of ministry, tempted him repeatedly. And it says, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, there's lots of different thoughts that people have about these three temptations that Jesus walked through. But how did Jesus operate in holiness? First of all, Jesus is praying. He's seeking God. He's fasting. He's exercising spiritual disciplines which build up and strengthen us internally, which get us in harmony and unity with God. He's positioning himself in prayer. He's in God's presence. He's hearing, he's embracing, and he's speaking the truth. It's in the midst of this, by the way, that the enemy comes to tempt him into unholy, sinful actions. And by the way, let me just take a little breather and say, if Jesus was tempted, you will be too. It's true. Throughout all of your life, you will be tempted. You will never reach a place where you are so holy that you are absolutely impervious to temptation. Jesus is and was holier than you will ever be on this side of the equation, and he was tempted. You'll always be tempted. He's tempted to turn the stones into bread, to throw himself off the temple, to see and receive the glory of the kingdoms of the world. Lots can be said about these three temptations. Some people will allude to 1 John 2:16 and say, well, this verse kind of gives us some understanding. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And they'll see in those three statements the three temptations, right? The lust of the flesh, the making of the bread, the fulfilling of that hunger, that desire, the lust of the eyes, the kingdoms of the world, and wanting the praise of the world, and the pride of life, the throwing down of yourself from the temple so the angels might swoop in and you know, showing off, look what I can do. Dallas Willard, who's another one of my spiritual heroes, says that these are the three greatest temptations: the economic temptation, the religious temptation, and the political temptation that mankind faces. Economic, Jesus could have turned all those stones to bread and he could have sold them. Imagine the fortune he could have amassed if he'd done that, and it would have been a sign and a wonder. And you know what they would have called the bread? Wonder bread. Anyway, the religious temptation: take over the temple, rule from the temple, rule over mankind. The political temptation: take over all the kingdoms of the world. Another way to look at it is it's a temptation to feed our appetites, to fill ourselves up with unholy things, things that are not going to make us more godly or more Christ-like. It's a temptation to display our abilities. Look at me, show off your abilities and who you are. It's a temptation to grab hold of authority and to exalt yourself and to look down upon others. Regardless of how you kind of look at these three temptations, Jesus prevailed in holiness by positioning himself in prayer, by embracing God's truth, and by being patient during the ongoing tempting attacks of the enemy. If we're going to follow him into the place of holiness, we're going to need to do the very same thing. Listen, and this is really key for you today. When you know who you are and whose you are, and what's already yours in Christ, temptation will be defeated pretty easily. And holiness will prevail in your life. See, Jesus knew he was God's son. He knew he was the Son of God, even though the enemy tried to question his identity. He was firm on the fact he was God's son and the Son of God. He had bread to eat. He knew he had a calling that he didn't have to prove to anyone. And he had a kingdom, by the way, far above this cursed, broken world that we live in. If you know those things, why stoop to silly, demonic temptation? You're God's child. Think about it in reference to you. You are God's child. You're a child of God. You have God's word. You have God's calling on your life, whether you realize it or not. And you have God's promise of kingdom, power, and glory. And you don't need to stoop to any temptation of this broken, sinful world. You just don't. This thought, by the way, will help you throughout your life as you deal with temptation. If you'll just get a hold of this, folks, I'm telling you, this will be a game changer for you. When you are tempted, if you will just say in your own heart and mind, this is not the will of God in Christ Jesus for me. I know who I am. I know whose I am. And I already know what is mine in Christ. Start speaking to that temptation. And guess what? That temptation will dissipate. That temptation will flee. That temptation will go away. It'll lose its power over you. Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote the book The Imitation of Christ, said, "No one is so holy they don't have to deal with temptations." It's true. None of us ever get to the place where temptation's not an issue in our life. James chapter 1, by the way, gives us some interesting thoughts about temptation. He says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." So let's stop right there. You can endure it. You don't have to give in to it. It's going to come your way. And not only that, listen to this. "For when he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Not only can you endure it, there's a reward for enduring it. There's a reward for walking through it. There's a reward for saying no to the temptation. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let me just say this. Temptation isn't sin. It can certainly lead to sin. It depends on what you do with it. Temptation happens, the Bible says, when we're drawn away from God's will by unholy desires of our own will. Desires that are inflamed by enticement, and then they conceive, and then they bring forth sin, and then sin brings forth death. Thomas A. Kempis again said this, a thought is allowed into the mind. Imagination is sparked by thought. We feel a sense of pleasure at the fantasy and we entertain it, and then we engage in evil actions. The point is this, just because you're tempted doesn't mean you're sinning. Shut the door on the temptation by living a life positioned in prayer, submitted to God, embracing God's truth, being patient in the midst of the temptations that come your way. Who cares, by the way, how many times you're tempted? Stand. Resist. Trust God. Ask God to give you grace every time temptation comes. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation's overtaken you except has overtaken you except such as is common to man. In other words, the enemy's only got a limited bag of tricks. Nothing's ever tempted you that others haven't been tempted by. Okay? There's nothing unique that you are facing that others haven't also faced. But God is faithful. Boy, there's the key, right? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In other words, he's always got an escape route for you. There is an escape route. You're facing common temptations, ones everybody's faces. God won't allow them to be too much. He will always make a way of escape for you. If you'll position yourself in prayer, be submitted to God, if you'll embrace his truth, if you'll be patient in the transforming process, God will move and work even through the temptations. Let me end with this. Two questions for you this morning. What area of self-denial, the early church fathers and mothers called it via negativity, what area of self-denial would help you pursue and perfect holiness? In other words, what is it you need to give up? What is it you need to let go of? What is it you need to stop doing? Maybe there's things that you're doing that are actually just setting you up to fall into temptation again and again. What are areas of spiritual exercise? What area of spiritual exercise via positiva would help you pursue and perfect holiness? Maybe you've never thought about what we talked about bringing it to the Lord in prayer. Maybe you've never thought about coming and submitting that to God in prayer and asking him for the grace to help you overcome it. Maybe that's where you need to start. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes with me for a moment? Father, thank you for speaking to us today through your word. Your holy word is so beautiful, so transforming. It's alive and it's active. God, have your way in each of our hearts. You long for each of us here in this room to be more and more a real reflection of Jesus to the people around us. Not a hypocritical, judgmental, but help us, God, to be more like you. Amen. Would you stand with me in the world in Jesus' name? And everybody said amen. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Can you give the Lord praise today? Can you go ahead and just give him praise for his word and his goodness to us? Amen. Amen. Lord, go with us. Let your face shine upon us and your light shine through us in Jesus' name.